Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. As I was thinking about this passage, I remembered a phrase that I subsequently learned was used by Abraham Lincoln, who adapted the words of John Lydgate, but with the statement, you can please some of the people all of the time, you can please all of the people some of the time, but you can't please all the people all the time. And as I continue in ministry, I find that the some people that you think you can please some of the time or all the time gets smaller and smaller. I begin to wonder if that is that truth that you can please some of the people all of the time, maybe just a little bit overly optimistic. For any group of people, you often find the party of no. The problem arises when that party of no begins to get too large, and that is Peter's problem when he returns to Jerusalem. He is unable to please all the people. In fact, he comes to a group that is not pleased at all. The controversy he faces isn't the hasty reaction of a small select group. He faces the consequences of what is a sociological revolution. We cannot but wonder if Peter delayed his return not only to stabilize the new church in Caesarea, but also to prepare a response to the turmoil he faces at home. In fact, the Western text of the New Testament has an extended passage in this part telling us that Peter spent quite a while in Caesarea. Yet his response to what is his accusation seems measured and straightforward rather than elegant and weighty. And in some ways, this ought to characterize our approach not only to ministry, but also to challenges and corrections in any relationship. As we look at this passage, I will divide it into three sections, the central one having the most material. But since it largely deals with stuff we already know in Peter's retelling of the story, we will use it to focus on the way that Peter makes use of that story. Here we see a broad controversy, a belief record, and a blessed reversal. A broad controversy, a belief record, and a blessed reversal. Peter must have known that his work in Caesarea would generate controversy in Jerusalem. He already had to deal with the astonishment of the Jewish Christians that he had brought with him to Joppa in Cornelius's house. And thus we must note the source of the controversy and its substance. The news of what happened in Caesarea precedes Peter, as we see in verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Notice the distinction that is made in this verse between the apostles and the brethren. This is the first time in Acts when these two groups are so distinguished. It is interesting because in Acts chapter 15, a third group will be added to these two when they'll be talking about the apostles, the brethren, and the elders. Some commentators see this as a distinction that will tell on the question of who it is that is bringing the objection later. Sufficient here to note that the report that reaches them says simply that the Gentiles have believed in Jesus. They had received the word of God. We may also, from the subsequent accusation, assume that they knew that Peter had entered into Cornelius's house in order to bring the word of God to them. And this event doesn't find unanimous acclaim, as we see in verse 2. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Peter arrives in Jerusalem already in opposition. And the opposition is described as those of the circumcision, or those from the circumcision. And we have to deal with the question of the identity of this group. Some would contend that the opposition arose from a group that these words will later become associated with, that we know of as the Judaizers, those who believe that not only do you have to believe in the Jesus Christ, but you also have to be circumcised, including the Gentiles. However, we may note that in Acts chapter 10, verse 25, immediately preceding this verse, this same language is used to refer to the six Jewish Christians that Peter had brought up with him from Joppa. You see that in verse 45. And they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished. And so, unless we would hold that these six people were a part of this party that had already been formed, and that Peter had chosen them, knowing that they were hostile to the Gentile mission, to go with them, which seems hardly likely, we will probably ought to read this as merely referring to Jewish Christians. These are just Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that were having a problem with what Peter did. But if we take that understanding, that means that Peter has a bigger problem than we might think. If we thought that it was just a minor group of people within the Jerusalem church who had this wacky idea that the Gentiles should be circumcised, the idea that it's just Jewish Christians means that it's a much bigger group of people. After all, who are in the Jerusalem church but Jewish Christians? He comes back, therefore, Peter comes back to what seems to be a full-scale revolt. And thus, we look at that distinction between the apostles and the brethren from verse 1, and some commentators assert that the apostles were probably more amenable to what Peter had done, being a fellow apostle himself. And it is the rank and file that really have a problem with what Peter has done in Cornelius's house. The reading we have here indicates that the whole Jerusalem church is troubled by what Peter has done. And they voice their opinion to Peter in verse 3, saying, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." Not a question, but a statement. Not a question, but seemingly an accusation that the judgment has already been rendered. Peter's guilt has already been affirmed. Peter has done something unacceptable, something that is defiling. Not only did Peter go into a Gentile's house, but he ate with them. To be uncircumcised was to be considered outside the covenant community, outside that which was thought to be clean, and it was bad enough to be with an unclean person, but Peter had eaten with them. Table fellowship in that day was different than it is today. It showed a high degree of relationship and acceptance. And we don't consider it that way. But think about it in this way. It is one thing to invite someone to your house for dinner. It is another thing to invite them to an intimate family gathering like Christmas or Easter, when only family is normally present. And table fellowship in that day was like this second idea, but on steroids, much, much more serious. Their accusation condemns Peter not only for doing something unclean, but in doing something that had made himself unclean. You see, they are still functioning in that mindset that Peter had before the vision. After all, that is what the tenor of the Lord's word to Peter is when he says, "Do not call something unclean that God has declared clean." And this idea that Peter has become unclean is significant when you think of the house churches that are going on at this time. We read earlier in Acts that they're going from house to house. And if Peter is considered unclean by the Jewish community, then he would be barred from entering into their houses. This was a real rift in the church. The de facto leader of the church, Peter himself, is now a social outcast. Reality is that as God's people, we are the social outcast. It's interesting to think that these Jewish Christians, who were already social outcasts from the normal Jewish community, they were already considered social outcasts from their own ethnic brethren, continue to treat others as social outcasts instead of brothers. They don't seem to have any brotherhood with those who share their ostracism. And I think we can become so accustomed to following the social mindset that we don't ever evaluate our own prejudices. As a pastor, I've ministered to those who are counted by the world as unacceptable, and to my shame, I'll confess this, I often find it hard. It's hard to go into a hospital. It's hard to go into a prison. It's hard to go into a shelter. It's hard to shake hands with someone with HIV. Now, I still struggle with these ideas. And I urge us not to think that we have left the prejudices of the Jerusalem church behind us. But I want us to also consider this. Let us not jump to accusation before asking questions. I look at this interchange, and I see in my own heart how often I jump to conclusions about motives and results of others before asking questions. People are jumping into condemning Peter before they're asking him. Instead of asking Peter, "What happened? You know, help us understand what's going on," they say, "You went in to people who were uncircumcised and you ate with them." The popular saying urges us to be curious and not judgmental. And I urge us rather to be curious before condemning, therefore, because there is a place for judgment. But I submit that it's not before we ask some questions. A lack of asking questions suggests that we have enough knowledge. And I know how much I struggle with confessing my own ignorance. We ought to wonder why someone did something rather than assuming that we know. And finally, I think we ought to think the best of one another. The condemnation and the failure to question seem to come from a negative assumption about Peter. They were quick to believe an evil report. The Westminster Larger Catechism talk about this in the section on the Ninth Commandment in Westminster Larger Catechism 144. That one of the duties of the Ninth Commandment, that you shall not bear false witness, is a ready receiving of a good report and an unwillingness to admit an evil report. That we are called to think the best of our brethren within the church. This does not mean that we reject judgment of one who has done that which is wrong, but only when proved, not upon rumor or report. Instead, we ought to have a rebuttable presumption that God's people will act in a holy manner, and boy, is that tough sometimes. We see a broad controversy, but I think we also see a belief record. This is the largest portion. It is a record of how the Gentiles come to faith, a report, a record of how they come to believe. It details the faith of the Gentiles, not only of their faith, but of Peter's himself and how he is led by faith in the Lord. By faith, he follows the Lord's leading through vision and through voice. And in this story, Peter details the divine ordering that led to the divine gift. We won't belabor the story of Peter again. I just want to highlight a few things. Peter says, we read in verse 4, Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, he gives them the summary. He tells them everything we've been thinking about in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Note that Peter mentions the number of times the vision occurred in verse 10, and when this was done three times, all were drawn up again into heaven. I find that interesting. I don't think he would have kept that this detail if it hadn't been important both to him and to the church. He tells the church this because he's saying, hey guys, this happened three times. You know what that means to me. We thought about this when we first looked at this, how this would have really, I think, impressed Peter that it happens three times. Three times he denied his Lord. Three times the Lord asks him to restore him. And here this event occurs three times. And the people, probably the church, would have known how significant this would have been to Peter. Peter is saying, look, the Lord is really getting something through to me about the way that we think, the way that I've been thinking. Note also the reference to Peter's witnesses in verse 11. And behold, immediately there were three, verse 12, excuse me. And the Spirit bade me to go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered in to the man's house. In this statement, it seems that at this meeting, Peter has brought the six men. Notice that. Moreover, these six men, these guys right here. These guys came with me into Caesarea. These guys came with me into the man's house. And these guys aren't probably natives of Jerusalem. Remember, Peter got them in Joppa and took them to Caesarea. Peter's probably been convincing them to stay with him all this time so he can bring them to Jerusalem for this purpose. You've got to think of these poor guys. They're just following Peter around. They're there in Joppa. Peter knocks on their door and says, hey, guy, you want to take a trip with me to Caesarea? Oh, by the way, we're going to go into the house of a Gentile. Ugh. And then they're in there, and they're astonished by the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And then Peter's staying up there. And we're like, well, you know, we got things to do in Joppa. And Peter said, no, you got to go with me to Jerusalem. And they're going into Jerusalem, and they have to bear witness of what happened for Peter. This supports the idea that Peter knew that he would need this support before coming to Jerusalem, and he probably knew he was going to need these witnesses before he ever left Joppa to go to Caesarea. Note also the longer explanation of the angel that Cornelius, the message that the angel gave to Cornelius that appears earlier in some versions. He tells them that they will hear words of life. Peter relates all these things in order to demonstrate that he went to Cornelius' house not out of hubris or a desire to flout the Jewish social conventions. People aren't asking Peter, why'd you go? And so Peter's telling them why he went. He's telling them, hey, I didn't wake up one day in Joppa and say, you know what, I feel like I want to go to Caesarea and hang out with a Gentile centurion soldier. That didn't happen that way. He's not arrogating to himself. He didn't wake up one day and say, you know what, I think the gospel needs to go to the Gentiles, and so I'm going to cram this down everyone's throat. Instead, he tells the story showing that the Lord divinely ordered these events for his glory. Peter is saying, I just followed the path the Lord set for me. And yet he does so advisedly, not recklessly. He doesn't just kind of think, I'm the guy. I'm just going to do this on my own. This taking these six guys with him. They're more than just witnesses. They're probably people that Peter respects to keep him on the track and to rein him in if they think something has gone wrong. They're helpers to ensure that he did not rely on his own wisdom and understanding. But Peter continues by relating how the gift of the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles in verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell up on them as on us at the beginning. Peter constricts this story. He doesn't talk about the message that he gives up to the point that the Holy Spirit descends, and yet it is according to the truth. If you look at what he says in Acts chapter 10, it's not a lot. And it is interrupted by the Holy Spirit. He records this to show that the gift of faith and the Holy Spirit did not come from his words or the laying on of hands. What is he saying when he says that I began to speak and the Holy Ghost comes down? He's saying this, I was not really done. I hadn't said all that much. You can't credit my great elocution with this event. I wasn't swaying the people by my oratory that brought the Holy Spirit down. This was the work of God like it was at the beginning of the day of Pentecost. We're just all in that room and boom, the Holy Spirit comes down. I just began saying and boom, the Holy Spirit comes down. This is the work of God, the second Pentecost, as Peter claims. And the event reminds Peter of something Jesus had said in verse 16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Peter uses this quote to demonstrate that the normal course of the Holy Spirit seen at Samaria by the laying on of hands does not mean that the apostles are the ones who gift the Holy Spirit. The Lord gifts the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit as he promised. And that divine authority appears here. It also says something about baptism. John baptizes with water, I baptize with the Holy Spirit. This comes into full view when you look at the next verse. For as much then as God gave unto them the gift that as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? While unspoken, this question justifies the Gentile baptism because Christ has already gifted them but the Holy Spirit. How can we withstand to baptize them both water? Peter's reasoning here seems unassailable. If God baptized with the Holy Spirit, how can Peter withstand not to baptize with water? When you look at this, you don't see Peter defending himself with excuses or extensive reasoning. Rather, he submits his deeds and his perspective to the church. This is Peter. This is the de facto ruler of the church. And, you know, there might be some of us who with more hubris than others, Peter just bounced up into the church and said, hey, this is the way we're doing it now. Live with it. But there is almost a humility to Peter's story. He's not saying, I had this great idea. He's not calling upon his apostolic authority at all in this story. He is saying this was all God's doing. There is a reasoning here, but it is minimal. It again simply deals with the work of God and Peter following it. Then I learned two things from this passage. First, we see Peter using God's word in his defense. He says, this is what Jesus said. And sure, we may twist the word of God to fit any loopy thing we want to do, but it is still the final word of faith and life. It is that which guides our action. And I think that in order to prevent our enthusiasms, we ought to consider the Bible as a whole. The thing that defeats so many loopy ideas of understanding God's word is understanding God's word as a whole. It's easy for us to take one verse out of context and make a whole theology out of it. It's very difficult. It's a very different thing to try to justify the whole of God's word in our understanding. The classic tale of the hazard of picking and choosing is the person who opened the Bible and read, Judas went out and hanged himself and then picked another verse that said, go thou and do likewise. It demonstrates that we cannot let our favorite parts of the Bible distort the message of a whole. We have to let the entire Bible speak to us. The second, I think we learn the invaluable benefit of humility in the review of our actions. When confronted with criticism, we must deny our belief in our own infallibility. And I wrote that, and I think it's really appropriate. We don't think of ourselves that way. We would never say that we believe ourselves to be infallible, but when you get right down to it, we believe that our position is the right one, and all of them, and unassailable. Let me see what Peter did. Peter had witnesses. He went carefully. He came to Jerusalem prepared, but ended with a question, not a countercharge. He doesn't go look at them and point his finger and say, you are the guys that have problems. He said, what was I to do? How was I to stand in prevention of God? Then I need to learn that. My inner lawyer is well trained. The inner lawyer that rises up to defend my own view of my own infallibility is well trained. He's been practicing self-justification professionally since I was a teenager. Just ask my parents. He was practicing unprofessionally before I was a teenager, but he's always been there. And it is always a struggle to muzzle him. We see a broad controversy and a belief record, and finally a blessed reversal, because muzzling seems to be an appropriate metaphor for this final part. Instead of maintaining their charge, the church changes its mind, and we see this in their silence and in their celebration. Now, silence does not always mean assent. As you look at verse 18, and when they heard these things, they held their peace. F.F. Bruce speculates at this point in his commentary. He writes, "The practical problems which were to become so acute when large-scale Gentile evangelization began did not arise at this stage. Even so, it may be surmised that the endorsement of Peter's action was more wholehearted on the part of his fellow apostles than on the part of the zealous rank and file of the Jerusalem church. This may have been one reason for the speed with which James the Just was henceforth acknowledged as the undisputed leader of the mother church. James, at least, enjoyed a public reputation which was unspotted by any suspicion of fraternization with Gentiles." It's a fascinating idea. I'm not sure that it's conclusive, but it is an interesting reconstruction. Despite their silence, Bruce does bring out a question that does seem curious. How does the Jerusalem church change from the de facto leader, Peter, to the de jure leader of James the Just? Certainly a part of their change in allegiance came about due to Peter's exile in Acts chapter 12. You remember the story. Herod has James the apostle executed, and then has Peter in prison, and Peter is let out of jail by night by an angel. He goes and reveals himself to the church, and then he has to leave because he is still being sought to be imprisoned and killed. But in Acts chapter 12, he says, "And he said, go and show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place." So even at that point, James is a part of the church. Yet at this point, the point of the story is the change in the Jerusalem church, not a kind of begrudging silence. Other issues would intrude into their peace, but at this point they accept the change that has occurred from their previous view. The Gentiles, from this point on, would be accepted in the church. It would no longer be socially unacceptable for Jewish Christians to fellowship with Gentile Christians. Now, what Gentile Christians had to do is going to be a big issue. And whether you can fellowship with Gentile Christians that are uncircumcised is going to be an issue. But Gentile Christians are now conclusively a part of a church, and this even causes celebration. They held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Notice how they affirm that repentance unto life is a gift from God. This is what God has given to the Gentiles. He has given to the Gentiles repentance unto life. They glorify God that salvation has come to those who were previously barred from salvation. Now the whole world is a field ripe unto harvest. My friend, what does it mean, repentance unto life? What is this repentance unto life that is mentioned here at the end of this passage? The phrase appears in our catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. This is what God gives to you along with faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. The gospel offers Christ to you. Christ, the one who reminds you that you are a sinner justly deserving the eternal punishment of hell. Christ, the one who is God, come as a human who lived a sinful life. Christ, the one who died upon the cross for sin. Christ, the one who rose from the dead, affirming that the total debt for sin had been paid, that new life would come to all who believe in him. Do you rest on him alone for salvation? Do you believe that what he did for you? Do you hate your sin and turn from it unto God? Christian, the end of this story speaks to us about a change of mind. Simon Kistemaker, in his commentary, writes, "When age-old patterns of conduct suddenly become obsolete and have to yield to a new way of life, the people who are intimately affected by this change must adapt." Basically, Kistemaker says, when things change, you have to change. He uses a whole lot of words in between there. We need to be flexible enough to change, but we don't like to change. There are some things we don't change. We don't change the Bible or our fidelity to it. What is changed is not the things external to us, but the things internal. What we change is ourselves. The Bible is always showing us where we are wrong. Some of us can deal with being wrong better than others. I have a hard time with it, and I've been reflecting about why that is. Because to me, it feels like a personal failing rather than a part of what it means to be a finite human. The thing with me, and maybe you, is that we look on this as if depravity were unique to us, as if we were the only ones who were depraved and had sin problems. We think that being wrong makes us worse than others. It's not just that we think we lose face, but rather we see it as a failing before God that is worse than other people's failings before God. I think I see that being proved wrong as a new state into which I have fallen instead of an existing state from which I can improve. Because you don't know how to change unless you know where you need to change and what needs to change. The church may not seem as self-important as I seem to myself, and the church here does not seem to have a problem. Instead, they slip quickly into glorifying God. They glorify God because of the change that he has wrought. They don't store up their ego and try to, put up their dukes and say, well, we're still going to get grumpy about this. We don't like this new state of affairs. They just say, well, great. We're going to glorify God. We need to be those who are able to put aside our ego in order to be those who glorify God. Let's pray together. Great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you as those whom you have redeemed by your Son, even those of us who recognize all of our faults and frailties, and see in the church in Jerusalem our own reluctance, our own sin. And yet, O Lord, you graciously show us that from which we must be set free. We pray that we would be those who glorify you, who do not let our own self-importance prevent us from declaring and rejoicing in your way. We pray that you would make us those who know how to exhibit humility, who know not to hang on to things that are fleeting, but to rejoice in your truth. Hear our prayer, for we make it in Jesus' name. Amen.